and would lead us to share it with other people. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I just mentioned, the past 3 weeks, we have highlighted three different relationships that are foundational to what it means to be a Christian. We've talked about a growing relationship with God, a growing relationship with his people, the church, and a growing relationship with those in the world that don't know God. But I don't want us to compartmentalize those three relationships. What I mean by that is I don't want us to live like those three relationships have nothing to do with all the other relationships that make up our lives. We don't want to be the kind of people that someone can look at and say, that person's Christian life has nothing to do with the other parts of their life. We want the opposite. We want people to be able to look at us, observe our life, watch how we live, and say, his relationship with Jesus shows up in every part of his life. Her relationship with Jesus shows up in every part of her life. These three relationships travel with us. Our relationship with God goes with us wherever we go. Our relationship with each other as the church goes with us wherever we go. Our relationship with the world and our call to go and live for Christ in the world goes with us wherever we go. Over the past year and a half, from time to time, we have highlighted the different truths that make up our church's statement of faith. Our statement of faith is this document that lays out, here are the key truths we believe as a church. And you can go back and you can see this document on our website, and you can watch the other sermons on our website where we've talked about what we believe about the Bible, what we believe about God, what we believe about baptism, what we believe about the future. But there's one that we haven't covered, and it fits in our idea, our series on relationships, where we're going to talk about this morning what we believe about marriage. What we believe about marriage. Christianity is not just this set of beliefs. It's not just nodding your head in agreement with dry, dusty doctrinal statements. It means you have a dynamic relationship with the one true and living God. You believe his word and you align your life with it. So those three relationships that we've been talking about are not separate from how we think about marriage. In fact, if we don't rightly understand our relationship with God, with the church, and the world, we're not going to rightly understand marriage. Here's what our church's statement of faith says we believe about marriage. It's a lot, so just buckle up, take this in. We're not going to cover everything from it, but we'll hit the highlights and talk through why this matters. It says this: we believe that the triune God in the days of creation instituted and constituted marriage for the growth and joy, fidelity, comfort, self-giving, and propagation for the creatures made in his image, man and woman. It was also designed to portray the absolute fidelity and love of Christ for his bride, the church, and the certainty of his establishing an unbroken union of happiness and holiness with the church by giving his life to obtain her for himself. Thus, by example and by command, marriage is sanctioned by God as the joining of one man and one woman in a single exclusive union as delineated in Scripture. We believe that God intends sexual intimacy to occur only between a man and a woman who are married to each other, and that Scripture prohibits and threatens with judgment the style of life that embraces any other practice of sexual intimacy. So we will not say everything that can or could be said about marriage this morning, but I hope to come bring us to a foundational place, and I'd like for us to look at a passage that may not be the first passage you think of when you think of marriage, and that's Acts 17. Acts chapter 17. Let's go there together. Acts chapter 17. Acts is in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. And chapter 17 is on page 926 in the Pew Bible in front of you. 926 if you want to read there. This passage is going to be our home base during the message this morning. We'll pop to a couple other places. But this passage will be our home base, and it's not a passage about marriage, but it gives us key truths that form what we believe about marriage, why we believe that about marriage, and how we should communicate that in a culture that doesn't always believe that. We're going to come at it from three different angles, come at the same truth from three different angles in Acts 17. And the first is marriage and our culture. Marriage and our culture. So we'll go marriage and our culture, marriage and our God, marriage and our Savior. Acts 17. Last week we were in Acts 16. We're not going through the book of Acts, but we've been working through parts of Acts during this relationship focus. And in Acts 16, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and Luke were ministering in Philippi. And between there and where we are now in 17, they go to Thessalonica, and then they go to Berea, and then they split up, and Paul ends up in Athens by himself. And here's what happens, Acts chapter 17, verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. We are looking at these verses with a specific lens of marriage, so we're not going to draw out everything good that can be said even about these verses, but I think this first section helps us see our culture and our place as followers of Christ in the culture. It says in verse 16 that while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. As Paul walked around Athens, it wasn't the incredible sights that caught his attention primarily. It wasn't the touristy spots that caught his attention primarily. It was the fact that the city was full of idols. He saw that the city was full of idols. An idol is a substitute for God. And in Athens, they were everywhere, all over the place. Statues and altars of different gods. Each family would have had their own god. Different trades had their own god. The world was full of idols then. And though we might not live in a world that has a lot of statues and altars all around the place, our world is full of idols today. Anything in our lives that takes the place that only God deserves is an idol, a false god. So we may not worship statues and altars, but we worship things like fame, power, money, pleasure, freedom, relationships, comfort, success, even marriage can be an idol. As one theologian said, our hearts are idol factories. That we are always on the lookout for God's substitutes to give our worship to. And as we think about the connection to marriage, one of the main places that our idols kind of rise to the surface and show up is in our relationships. I'll show you the connection. Just leave a marker here in Acts chapter 17 and turn one book over to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. One of the main places our idols show up is in our relationships. And I'll show you this from Romans chapter 1. I'm going to start reading in verse 21. Paul writes, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." So this is exactly what happened in Athens. People exchanged the worship of the glory of God for the worship of created things. And I want you to jump all the way down with me to verse 28 to see how this affected not just their relationship with God, but their relationship with each other. "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. That list that he gives in verses 29 and 30, all those are things that happen in our relationships with other people. So when we turn our attention away from God, it turns us away from his design for relationships. When we no longer worship God as he deserves, we will no longer treat one another as we deserve, as people made in his image. We can look at the marriage problems in our culture. We can look at some of the difficulties within our own marriages and see other gods competing for our attention. So as we come to think about marriage, I don't want you to hear me saying that this is primarily a political issue, that this is primarily a cultural issue. This is primarily a worship issue. Our view of marriage is directly tied to who and what we worship. The definition and direction of your marriage is directly tied to the aim of your worship. But how did Paul react when he saw this? He saw all the idols. What was his reaction? Back in Acts 17, it says again in verse 16 that his spirit was provoked within him. His spirit was provoked within him. What's interesting about that word provoked is it's the same reaction God himself has to idolatry back in the Old Testament. You don't have to turn here, but I'll just read it to you. This is from Isaiah chapter 65, verses 2 and 3. And this is God speaking. He says, I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks. God sees his people worshiping false gods, and it provokes him. Paul sees the people in Athens worshiping false gods, and it provokes him. Paul's heart was reflecting God's heart because he was seeing the culture he was in from God's perspective. Provoked is an interesting word because it means this mixture of both righteous anger and sorrow. Righteous anger and sorrow. Righteous anger because he saw the culture in light of God's holiness, and sorrow because he saw the culture in light of God's love. This sets the tone for how we want to carry out the conversation about marriage in our culture. How we want to view other ideas, evolving disagreements in our culture when it comes to marriage. We need to imagine how the holiness and love of God would react to things around us. We need to ask God to help us see our culture, help us see other perspectives on marriage, both in light of his holiness and in light of his love. Paul was not a man that stepped into the culture, saw these idols, and just went out swinging. But neither was he a man that was unaffected by it. Because what he does next shows the effect of it. It says in verse 17, because Paul was provoked within him, he saw this city full of idols, his spirit was provoked. Verse 17, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. He reasoned. This is something missing from a lot of our conversations today. He didn't yell. He didn't mock. He didn't belittle. He didn't get on social media and just post some tirade about it. But he didn't roll over. He didn't give in either. He had a respectful and purposeful discussion about what is true and right. And notice the direction he takes the conversation. It says at the end of verse 18, so these philosophers are throwing questions at him, and it says at the end of verse 18, they were asking him these questions because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. For Paul, this wasn't just about ideas. This wasn't just about opinions. He wanted to get to Jesus. And we'll talk about more on that at the end. But as we think about marriage and our culture, this is our call as Christians, to be motivated by the love of God, to be motivated by the holiness of God, and that lead us to speak truth with confidence and with compassion as we ultimately aim to point other people to Jesus. The next piece, next angle we want to come at this idea from is marriage and our God. Marriage and our God. The next scene in Acts chapter 17, Paul is in the Areopagus, which was this council of the leading thinkers, influencers, key leaders in Athens at the time. And when Paul's given the opportunity to speak, we see how what his eyes saw and what his heart felt led to what his mouth is about to say. Acts chapter 17, verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." So he starts with what's familiar to them, their idols, their religion, what they're worshiping, and then he moves to what's unfamiliar to them. He starts with their objects of worship and then redirects their worship to the one true God. Here's what he says about the one true God in verse 24. Here's what he proclaims to them. "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.'" Paul's aim is to replace what's at the center of their lives. His aim is to replace the idols that they worship with the one true God that he wants them to worship. And this leads us to the truth that we can't truly understand the world, we can't truly understand ourselves, we can't truly understand each other without first understanding who God is. This is true for marriage. We can't truly understand marriage without understanding God. He is the starting point of the conversation. So we want to take the worldview that Paul presents here, the truths he lays out, and see marriage through that lens. The first truth he says in verse 24 is that God is the God who made the world and everything in it. He starts with God as the creator. God made the world and everything in the world. This includes marriage. We see back in Genesis chapter 1, God creates Adam, and then from Adam, God creates Eve. And then we read this in Genesis chapter 1, verse 21. "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.'" At creation, God gave humanity the gift of marriage. Marriage was God's idea. It was his creation. It was his invention. And it's a good gift that's meant to point to him. That's why our statement says at the very beginning, we believe that the triune God in the days of creation instituted and constituted marriage for the growth and joy, fidelity, comfort, self-giving, and propagation for the creatures made in his image, man and woman. But Paul doesn't stop there. He adds next that because God is creator, he says in verse 24 again, God, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth. So because God made all things, he therefore rules over all things. He's the king over all. He's above all. This is why Paul's saying he's separate from all those so-called gods in Athens. He doesn't live in a temple built by people. He doesn't need our worship. God cannot be domesticated. He cannot be manipulated to fit us. We cannot put limits on him. He can't be put in the box of our logic. He can't be put in the box of just our desires. God made marriage, therefore God defines what marriage is and how we are to go about as married couples. This means none of us have the right or authority to redefine marriage on our own terms, to make marriage what we want it to be. That's why our statement, church statement of faith, says, by example and by command, marriage is sanctioned by God as the joining of one man and one woman in a single exclusive union as delineated in Scripture. None of this are we trying to come up with on our own, but getting it from the Word of God. Before we can truly understand marriage, we must understand that God is the one creator and therefore the one ruler in the world. And when we reshape marriage in any number of ways, whether that be enjoying the privileges of marriage without the commitment of a real marriage, whether that be same-sex marriage, whether that be a self-centered spouse, whether that be making marriage to something you can just kind of try out and quit if you don't like it or it's too hard, when we reshape marriage in any number of ways, we are trying to make ourselves God. We're trying to make ourselves the creator and the ruler. And when we make light of marriage, we make light of God. But God didn't create us to be God. There was already a God at the time, and he's on his throne right now, and there's not an open seat next to him. He created us to know him, to seek him. That's what Paul says in verse 26. He says, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God. He puts us where we are. He creates us. He makes us that we would seek him and perhaps feel our way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us. Even though God is above us and beyond us, he's not far away from us. He is a powerful God that's created all things and rules over all things, yet he is a personal God that has made us to know him. And this continues with what Paul says in verse 29. Here, just follow the logic that Paul is laying out here. Verse 29, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. He says, we've been made by God. He's not made by us. We're made in his image. He's not made in our image. We've been made for fellowship with God because we are created in the image of God. And the first implication of this is that with marriage, we're not just talking about issues, we're talking about people. So as you have people that you disagree with, as you have people that you're having conversations with, even as you think about this yourself, this isn't just some issue that floats around in conversations. We are talking to people that have been made in the image of God. A person's view of marriage doesn't change the fact that they've been made in God's image and that they've been made with dignity and value and deserving of respect and love. So you may have people that you disagree with, but neither of you do your views make you more or less made in the image of God. But the second implication of this is that, like I said earlier, God is not made in our image. He shapes us. We don't shape him. We don't impose our ideas about marriage on him. He is the creator and Lord of heaven and earth, and we don't dethrone him and try to demote him into a God that thinks and operates like us. God is more than just a bigger, more powerful version of me and you. He is the ruler of all nations, and he's not under our control. We're under his control. He's the God of creation, therefore he is the God of marriage. And as we keep following where Paul is going here, the last point this morning is marriage and our Savior. Marriage and our Savior. Like I told you at the beginning from verse 18, Paul's goal the whole time was to get to Jesus. And that's what he does. Because what he does at the very end here is he presents the solution to our idol-making hearts. He presents the rescue plan that fixes all the ways we have rejected God and reject his good design for gifts like marriage. Here's how Paul ends his message to the men of Athens. Verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Paul makes the connection between these big truths about God that he's just talked about and our present situation. He has shown that God is powerful, and therefore his justice is against those who rebel against him. But he's also shown that God is personal and that his love seeks us out to bring us into a relationship with him. And the connection between God's powerful justice, his personal love, and us as rebels is Jesus. He says in verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked. God's been patient with our sin. He has been very patient with our idolatry. But Paul says, now because Jesus has come to earth, because he has died, because he has rose again, the second part of verse 30, now he commands all people everywhere to repent. That means we must confess our wrong to God. And the truth of who Jesus is and what he has done, the right response to that, the right first step, if that is true, is to repent. To confess our wrong to God, to turn away from our man-made gods, to turn away from our low views of marriage, to turn away from our distorted definitions of marriage, to turn away from our misuse of the gift of marriage and come to Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. But look carefully here and notice that Paul's goal isn't to just get rid of their idolatry. He doesn't come in and say, you guys are worshiping all these gods and you even have an altar to an unknown God. Just stop worshiping all those gods. Period. That's not his main goal. He wants that, but he wants that in order to lead them to a relationship with God. It's the same goal for the way we speak and live out God's gift of marriage in this world. The ultimate goal is not getting rid of all the distortions of marriage in our culture. If that's all we want to do, we've set a low bar and we're not seeing people as people. The goal is for people to repent of their sins, rest in Jesus' love for them, and follow him. Would we be content with a person holding a biblical view of marriage but not repenting of their sins and trusting in Jesus? If that's our goal, then we're no different than a political movement. We're the church. We want to stand for the truth of God, but want to do so in a way that views people as people who've been created to know him and follow him. I think this should serve as a paradigm shift for us, hopefully. An author, Christopher Yuan, wrote this really helpful book. It's called Holy Sexuality. Really, really good book that I would recommend to you. But he makes the point in this book that in the Bible, the opposite of every sin is holiness. Sounds basic and maybe elementary to some of you. But the opposite of every sin is holiness. And here's the connection that he makes with that. That in the Bible, the opposite of same-sex marriage is not traditional marriage. It's holiness. Because not every traditional marriage is automatically holy and honoring to the Lord. In the Bible, the opposite of a domineering husband is not a passive one. It's a holy husband. And that's what Paul's leading them towards. Repent. Come to Christ. Know him. And you hear this truth echoed in 1 Corinthians 6. Again, Paul is writing, and he says this. Listen to what Paul says and the connection he makes between our relationships with each other and our relationship with God. This is 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But then hear the good news of Jesus here. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. When Jesus, the Savior, steps into the gap between sinful people and a holy God, it changes everything. It doesn't just bring us from wrong to neutral. It brings us from rebels all the way to righteous in his sight as people who live to honor and glorify and please him. This is why everything God has given us is ultimately meant to point our attention to Jesus. And this is especially true of marriage. Marriage is all gifts God gives us are meant to point our attention back to him. And this is true of the gift of marriage. This is a passage that many of you have probably heard before. Maybe you heard it at a wedding or you've heard it preached on before. But I just want to read a small section to you from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Paul says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for." Our statement of faith says that marriage was designed to portray the absolute fidelity and love of Christ for his bride, the church, and the certainty of his establishing an unbroken union of happiness and holiness with the church by giving his life to obtain her for himself. God has always intended marriage to be a billboard for the gospel. That God has always intended marriage to be a billboard for what his relationship with his people is like. That husbands are to be like Christ, to love their wives sacrificially. And wives are to be like the church who lovingly follow the leadership of their husbands. But you know what that also means? It also means that marriage isn't ultimate. If marriage is meant to point to something else, then marriage isn't ultimate. It represents what is ultimate. Marriage is not the gospel, but marriage is meant to display the gospel. So this means the purpose of marriage is more than marriage. Rebecca McLaughlin, in her book, The Secular Creed, she says, "Marriage is not the goal of human existence. It's not the mountaintop. It's not the destination. It's a signpost. It's a signpost that is meant to point to our Savior." So I know when a pastor gets up and says, "This morning we're going to talk about marriage," there's certain groups and different relational dynamics in the room that become like uncomfortable or this is just not for me. But if marriage is meant to point to something greater than marriage, Jesus, our Savior, then I want you to hear me say, your relationship status is not what defines you. If you're a follower of Jesus, his relationship with you is what defines you. One of the most effective witnesses in our culture for the biblical view of marriage will be Christians and churches that hold a high, beautiful view of marriage and a high, beautiful view of singleness. Because both can be used as signposts that point to Jesus. Because the church is a family. The church is the family of God, the place where single, married, divorced, and widowed are all bound together by our one faith and our one Savior. It would be a beautiful picture to the world to show that we highly value marriage, but it's meant to point to something else. And no matter what relationship status you're in, we can all point to our Savior in that way. In Acts 17, Paul kept coming back to the truth of who Jesus is and what he has done to save sinners, because that truth transforms lives. That truth transforms marriages. That truth is the point of marriage. So to those of you in the room that are married, I would ask you, who does your marriage display to the world? Who does your marriage point to as the Savior, as God, as the ruler? What message does your marriage preach to the world? All of our marriages preach something. What message does your marriage preach to the world? What will speak the truth of marriage into our world most effectively will not be political movements, and it will not be social media posts. It will be Christian marriages that are characterized by the love and joy and humility and forgiveness of Jesus. Not by marriages that are characterized by perfection. Don't hear me saying that. None of us have that. But marriages that display the character of Jesus. If we are more passionate about defending the biblical truths of marriage in our culture, and less passionate about actually being a faithful husband or a faithful wife, we've missed what the point of marriage is. It's meant to point to our Savior. The Christian faith, it's not a compartmentalized faith. A right understanding of marriage starts in the same place that a relationship with God starts, that a relationship with the church starts, that a relationship with the world starts. Starts with Jesus. All of life, all the Bible, all marriages are intended to be centered around Him. Because we saw in Genesis 1 and 2, the Bible starts with a marriage, but the Bible also ends with a marriage. In the book of Revelation, we see this scene called the marriage supper of the Lamb, where the church, Christ's bride, is brought before Him, and we are worshiping Him in heaven for all eternity. And until that day, may God continue to use every person in this church, every marriage as a signpost that points the world to our gracious Savior and our powerful King, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.